Let's read, please, the first 8 verses of chapter 4 of Ruth. The first 8 verses, that has been the portion we've been looking at for a couple of Sabbaths now, coming near to the end of the story of Ruth that God has given to us in His wonderful Word. These things are given, of course, that we might learn. And there is much to be learned from Ruth. What a wonderful woman she was. And what a glorious privilege God laid upon her, that she might be the teacher of so many generations. Millions of Jews have read the story since first it was committed to writing under the inspiration of God. And millions and millions and millions more of Gentiles have read the story of Ruth. God made her famous. She's more famous than any of the modern so-called famous people. How famous Ruth is. Little did she know in her lifetime how famous she would become. But then, men and women, we never know what good will come of a life of obedience and surrender to God. You might be a person that you consider to be in absolute obscurity. How could you ever influence anyone? Well, you're not nearly as obscure as Ruth. You know people far removed from you, whereas Ruth didn't. The only people Ruth knew were those who lived in Bethlehem and those who lived in her home area in Moab from which she had come. She wasn't known outside those two little circles until God took her up and told her story. Isn't it marvelous what God can do with a holy life? What God can do with a holy life. There's not one of us here but are indebted to the faithfulness of Ruth. Yes, absolutely indebted to her. Indebted to her to a degree that cannot be calculated. Can't be calculated. You young folk, if you're saved today, you'll never understand how much you owe Ruth. I hope that you will begin, as it were, to open the door of understanding and gaze upon just what a debt you have toward this woman. And understand how a godly person becomes a great benefactor to all who followed after. We're looking then at verse 1. Let's read it together, just to remind ourselves of the circumstances that we have been looking at. Verse 1 of Ruth, chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho! Such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. That was Naomi's husband. And I thought to advertise thee, or tell thee, inform thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee. And I am after thee. And he, that's the other kinsman, he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Amen. And the Lord will bless this reading from his precious word. As we have studied the book of Ruth, with its almost infinite array of truths, it reminds me of the product of a great artist, one who's skilled in mixing colors. I don't know if you've ever taken time to look at such a production and marveled at the shadings of the colors. Yes, there's green in the picture, there's red in the picture, there's blue in the picture, but how he has laid down on the canvas such a variety of shades of these primary colors and caused them to merge together. And if you have an eye at all for such beauty, you have to marvel at it. Well, in the same way, on this canvas here, there has been a wonderful spreading out of divine truth. We have seen, or tried to see, many of the gospel truths that are set before us here in type, in picture, in the incidents that are recorded regarding Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. I was thinking of just this morning how, as the story draws to a close, we were reminded of how when God's people backslide, it's oftentimes a little while before they begin to recall all the privileges that are theirs in the gospel. You see, a backslider really does forget just what it is they have in Christ. They forget the blessings and the benefits of their relationship with the Lord. Like the prodigal who went away to that far country, he forgot all about the Father's house. And then we remember how it says he came to himself and he remembered. He said, how many servants are in my Father's house? And they have bread enough and to spare, and I starve with hunger. He hadn't thought of that. He had forgotten the comforts, the privileges of his Father's house. But it had suddenly come back to him, or at least elements of it had come back to him. And likewise in this story of Ruth, there is an occasion in the story, I can hardly remember whether I mentioned anything of this kind when we were looking at this particular passage, but in chapter 2 and the verse 19, Ruth returns having gleaned in the field of Boaz. And it says in verse 19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. It was clear in the amount that she had brought home that she obviously had had a good day. Somebody had been kind to her. And she's saying, where were you today to get all that? Who was it was so kind to you as to give you all that? And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. That's the first mention by Naomi of the fact that she had kinsmen. It's the first mention by Naomi of the fact that there was this privilege under the law of God that if you came to poverty and your property had been sold in order to try and pay your debts and get you through the trouble, that property could be returned to you through the intervention of a kinsman redeemer. But she had come back to Bethlehem without any thought of that. She didn't remember that privilege until now. What was it provoked to memory? The name Boaz. The name Boaz. As soon as Ruth says, Why, the man that has done this for me is Boaz. Now, Ruth knew nothing about the situation, knew nothing about the relationship, but the name jolted Naomi and caused her to recall that privilege which was hers under the law of God. That's what happens in backsliding. We forget our privileges, but God in His wonderful mercy will bring them back to our thoughts and back to our acquaintance. And it was from there that the woman Naomi began to take steps whereby there could be a claiming of that which she had lost through the times of poverty in the past, and also claim for her beloved daughter-in-law a better future. By getting the kinsman redeemer to marry her. And from that passage in chapter 2, the story begins to develop. In chapter 3, in the verse 18, when Naomi hears the account of how Ruth had approached by Boaz, and he had given an undertaking that he would indeed act as kinsman redeemer, and he would count it a great privilege because he had begun to love Ruth. During that period that she had labored in his fields, his eye was upon her, and he began to develop a fondness which developed into a love for Ruth. There's no doubt about that. And when, therefore, Ruth laid claim to her right under the law of Israel, he was so glad to hear it. And he gave her the promise, yes, I will act as redeemer. But there's one closer to you than me, and we'll have to deal with him and his claim first and foremost. We'll have to deal with that matter first. And when Naomi hears this report, we read in the verse 18, Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished this day. This was a feature of this man Boaz, and Naomi knew it to be so. She says, You just be content now. For he, having started this, he'll not rest. The first time this word rest appears is in the book of Judges, where it speaks of the land having rest from war. So it's that rest, that peace that comes after conflict has ended. Well, says Naomi, he'll not have rest. He'll not cease battling for this cause until he has completed it. That's just like our Savior, men and women. We read concerning him that he was very determined to finish the work that was given to him, whereby he would redeem his people. In Luke chapter 9 and the verse 51, Luke chapter 9, the verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The Lord Jesus, despite what he knew would be waiting for him at Jerusalem, showed this determination to go to Jerusalem and undertake whatever faced him there in order that he might carry out his duty given him of his Father, and also out of love for his people, he was determined to pay the price of their redemption. In chapter 12 of Luke and the verse 50, the Savior says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" The word "straitened" there is a word that refers to him, as it were, under constraint. "I'm tied to this responsibility. I cannot be free of this responsibility, this desire to redeem my people. I must go through with it." In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 50, we have a reference to the Lord Jesus. And we are told at the beginning of that chapter 50 of Isaiah, the verses 6 and 7, "I gave my back to the smiter," smiters, plural, "and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." There's a verse that likewise speaks of the determination of the Savior, that inward compulsion to undertake the duties of Redeemer for his people. He set his face as a flint. A flint's a very hard stone. And the Savior set his face as a flint. He wasn't going to be moved. He wasn't going to be shifted or changed or altered. He was fully determined. And that's the characteristic that Naomi is pointing out in this man Boaz. He'll not rest until he has carried out the duty that he has promised to undertake. Now, he did indeed set about carrying out that duty, as we know. And he, the very next morning, after giving the promise to Ruth, he goes to the gate of the city. He sees the kinsman. He calls to him to get his attention. He tells him what it is that is upon his mind. "There's a parcel of ground that belongs to Naomi. Will you redeem it?" He says, "Yes, I'll redeem it." He thought of adding to the lands that he had. "Well," says Boaz, "as well as redeeming that piece of ground, there comes an added responsibility. You must also redeem it from the hand of Ruth the Moabitess and raise up children unto her late husband, as it were, so that his name perish not." So there's marriage involved in the redeeming of this parcel of ground. Not just the acquisition of the field, but there's marriage involved. And the man then said, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that. And we have been seeking to indicate to you how that all this represented the outworking of God's will in the lives of His people, whereby He delivered them from under the claim of this unnamed Redeemer and brought them under Christ. The unnamed Redeemer is a picture of the flesh. You were born, and the flesh had a claim upon you from the moment of your birth. You followed its dictates, its ways, and its desires. That's what moved your heart. That's what gave direction to your ambitions. The flesh, it ruled you. But you never could belong to Christ until its claim over you is removed. And that's what conversion's all about. That's what conversion is all about. In this closing study, I want us to notice the withdrawal of the claim by this nearer kinsman. He was a hindrance to the will of God for Ruth. He stood in the way of what God had planned for Ruth. He had to be removed out of the way. And you'll never be saved until the flesh is dealt with in your life. The flesh will take you away from Christ. You'll never come to Christ until its power is broken. The flesh will link you and tie you in with the world. You'll never come to Christ and seek the company of His redeemed people until the flesh is broken. And of course, when we become Christians, we can never live for God and fulfill God's will in our lives unless the flesh is kept in subjection. Unless its claim over us is continually rejected, repudiated, and broken. Look at what happened here when this man said, "All right, I withdraw my claim." First and foremost, he did so because he couldn't raise up children by Ruth unto the name of her former husband. We touched upon this last week. Any children that would have been born of a union between Ruth and this unnamed Redeemer would not have been children in the royal line of David and ultimately of Christ. They would not have been the forebearers of our Redeemer. God's will was that Ruth would be united with Boaz, and as a result there would be born offspring that would in turn bear offspring, which in turn, through many generations, would bring forth Christ according to the flesh. That was God's will. But if she were to marry this man, or if he were to marry her, those that were born would not be in accordance with God's will. And Christian, any union between you and the flesh, any giving way by you to the flesh will produce that which is a curse rather than a blessing. It will produce in your life that which is not according to God's will. That which will not prove fruitful and beneficial. In Galatians chapter 5, you have, as it were, the offspring that the Christian can produce in his life. Galatians chapter 5. In the verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These are the offspring that may be born unto a Christian if they submit to the flesh. If they submit to the flesh. Oh, there's many's a Christian, because of their foolish submission to the flesh, have brought forth adultery. Have brought forth fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, yes. These things have sprung up in the life of people who foolishly give themselves up to the flesh. Now, these things are not according to the will of God. They're not for the glory of God. They're not the sort of life that we should be living. They are not the fruit in our lives that God is looking for. Please understand me. I'm talking now on something that's relevant to every one of us. You young folk. Your life will produce something. Something will come of your life. And that which will come of your life will belong to one family or the other. It will be born of the flesh or it will be born of the Spirit. It will result from you walking according to the rule of the flesh or walking according to you, the rule of the Spirit of God. You'll bear offspring to one or the other. No good can come of submission to the flesh. But on the other hand, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are lovely children. There's not one of those children that you could find a blemish in. What a lovely family that is. How ugly is the family born of the flesh. What grief and sorrow will come to the person who unites with the flesh and brings forth the works of the flesh. You'll be sorry. I tell you, you'll be sorry. But on the other hand, if it's Boaz we unite with, then there will be born that which will be in the will of God, and which will promote the glorious cause of God and benefit mankind. Benefit mankind. Here is how you become a benefactor to all around you. Just to live a holy life. You couldn't benefit people around you to any greater degree if you fell into a fortune of money and went round the neighbourhood handing out thousands of pounds. You would immediately be written up in the newspapers as a wonderful benefactor. But let me tell you what would come of your benevolence. Your benevolence would result in more in the pub that night than there had been the night before. It would mean far more customers for the bookmaker. That's what it would mean. And far from doing good that way, it might in some instances have proved to be a benefit. But in most instances, I guarantee it would have become a curse. But on the other hand, if you live for God, though there's never any appearance in the newspaper of your name, if you live for God, you will be a benefit indeed. A benefit indeed. You'll be a benefit even to those that never meet you or even hear your name. I benefited from the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and it was a while before I ever heard of Ruth, and it was a little while longer after that before I ever realized that it was because of her obedience to God that I had a Savior to whom I could look. This unnamed Redeemer, he had to be taken out of the picture if Ruth was going to live a life that would benefit others and glorify God. Paul summed up his life and the power that was at work in his life in that great verse. And what a comfort it has been to me, and what a guide and what an encouragement it has been to me over the years. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 20. Young folk. Look at this verse and study it and study it and study it until you've squeezed from it and sucked from it the glorious truths that are there. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I live has come about as a result of the union that has taken place between me and Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What a life Paul lived. What a life Paul lived. If there is a giving of thanks by the redeemed to others within the circle of God's children in heaven, and I'm sure there is, how many there will be to shake the hand of Paul? The world stands in debt to this man. But he says, no, but it's not me, he says. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I live that life as a result of dying and Christ living in me. And Ruth became someone used of God when that first claimant's claim over her died. And she became the wife of Boaz. And what was born of that union. And remember, our uniting to Christ by faith is a marriage. It's likened unto a marriage in the Bible. So when we read of Ruth and Boaz getting married, and then being there was born of that marriage one who was in the royal line. So you see a wonderful picture of that the believer yielded to Christ and born out of that union. Holiness of life that benefits others. It benefits others. The life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. But again, let me go a little further. You'll see that the removing of this unnamed Redeemer who had first claim over Ruth involved a humbling of him. He was humbled that day because there was a removing of his shoe. That was the sign that he was stepping out of the frame, as it were, and was forgoing all claim over Ruth. He took off his shoe. And he gave it to Boaz. If when you were going out through the porch on your way home today, I took a shoe off you, you'd limp home, wouldn't you? Do you remember a man who limped in the Bible? Do you remember Jacob? When he wrestled with the Lord? And the Lord put forth his hand, and the sinew of Jacob's thigh was shrunk, and from that day he limped. It was a new walk. He had an encounter with Christ that broke the power of the flesh in his life. And he was under the rule of Christ in a fashion he had not been before. In fact, to mark that occasion, the Lord gave him a new name. He says, "You're not Jacob anymore, you're Israel. You're a prince with God, for you have power with God and with man." And you and I need to see the flesh broken so that it limps and it hasn't the power over us that once it had. That's what Christians, that's the secret of holiness. Listen to me, young folk. If God ever sends us revival, it'll come by us recapturing again this truth. The breaking of the flesh, the crucifying of the flesh, the mortifying of the flesh, and the breaking of its dominion in the life of the child of God. Do you know what revival is? It's God opening prison houses in which his people have been kept, the prison house of fleshly, worldly living. And God's people step out into liberty! Into liberty! They're the same people. But now they've come under the rule of Christ, and they have escaped the bondage of the flesh. I saw it happen. I saw it happen. I saw it happen with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I saw it happening before my eyes. So vividly I could almost hear the old prison doors creak on their hinges as God opened them. I saw folk who had long been Christians, but held and snared. But God, under and through his word, visiting them with power, and they stepped out, yielded to Christ afresh. And they threw away their chains, and they boldly stood for God and did a work for God. Of course, I saw those who, in the midst of that liberation, chose to stay in their cells. And I saw in their lives the consequences of it. Oh, many's a person in those blessed days in the mid-60s when God was drawing his people out of apostasy and out of the old dead churches, many stayed in it. And they paid the price. They paid the price. His removal involved a humbling of him. You and I have got to live so as to keep the flesh in a position of brokenness and humility and shame. Romans chapter 6. It's a chapter that it seems to me there's a lock on it as far as Christians are concerned today. They can't understand it. What's it all about? Romans, the chapter 6. Look at the verse 13. Neither yield ye your members. What's your members? If I were to say, hold up your right arm, I'd say, that's a member. And your left arm. And your leg. Both of them. And your hands. These are the members of your body. And you're not to yield them. You're not to give them over to the service of unrighteousness, unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but ye are under grace. Go over to chapter 8 of Romans, the verse 13. If we live after the flesh, you go with the first kinsman, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, if you live under the flesh, you'll live in a state of deadness. But if by the grace of God you break the power of the flesh and slay it and humble it, then you'll live. I am come that ye might have life, says the Lord Jesus, and that ye might have it more abundantly. How will we get this abundant life? By the slaying of the flesh and the keeping of it under subjection. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the verses 7 to 10, the reproach that was involved in this man handing over his shoe and not fulfilling his duty as a kinsman, that reproach stayed with him. He became known as the man who handed over his shoe. Don't you see? If we're to live in victory, we must keep the old flesh in a state of reproach. Keep it in subjection. Keep it in brokenness. And keep the Savior upon the throne of our hearts. That's what it's all about. That's what happens in the fields. I risk wearying you in drawing your attention to this simple rule that is set before us. How does the farmer keep his field producing good? He keeps the weeds in a state of reproach. He breaks them again and again and again. Does it with a plow. Modern days he does it with a weed killer. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same procedure. You keep the weed in a state of death. And good things grow. And it's the same in your life. It's the same in your life. Let me just conclude by saying that all this this wonderful good that would result in the life of Ruth. And we'll see the good as we come to the concluding verses of this book. But to this good that was seen in the life of Ruth, it all came about as a result of what Boaz did. What Boaz did. Ruth played no part. Naomi says, you just leave it to him. He'll do it. And he did. You know what the Bible says? How you get the victory over the flesh? Leave it to him. Leave it to Christ. Bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, undertake for me. Intervene on my behalf. Break the power of sin. Deliver me from the claims of the flesh. And then rest. He'll do it. He'll do it. That lovely verse in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God working in us. Producing the will that we don't have by nature, and the ability to do that which is in accordance with God's will and purpose. Boaz settled the whole matter. Ruth was at home with Naomi. The matter was settled at the gate of the city. And Boaz would have come back and sent word to Ruth. It's all settled. You and I are going to be married. You and I are going to be married. Oh, what joy would have filled Ruth's heart. Of that I have no doubt. No doubt at all. And with what hope her eyes would have lit up. And the future was bright. Because Boaz had settled it all. We believe in a finished work. A work finished by Christ. And he will apply to you the victory that he wrought. Just rest in him. Pray over these words. Think about them. Ask the Lord for understanding. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee. There's victory in Jesus. Blessed victory. Victory day by day. Victory, Lord, no matter who we are or how we have failed. There's victory for us. Now, Lord, be pleased to apply your word with power to our hearts this day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.